Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, you care for us. Lord, thank you that you love us and you care for us enough to have sent your only begotten Son to this earth to live perfectly, to die the death of a depraved sinner, and to rise from the grave, to defeat sin, to defeat death. Lord, to make a way for us to have a relationship with you. God, I pray that you would speak to each of us through your word here right now. That as we study, Lord, the danger of rebellion within the church, the danger of false teaching spreading within the church, the danger of people being deceived and led away by a lie. As we look at overall the dangers of division amongst your people, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and equip us to stand against every attack the enemy tries to make here against us as your people, to stand united, to stand together, to grow together. Lord, I pray that as we also come together later this evening to come to your table, to partake of communion together, to commemorate and to give honor to the sacrifice that you made upon the cross, God, I pray that you would be glorified as we do so in that as well. Lord, capture our attention, our focus. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to apply what we learn in this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So being the son of a retired firefighter, I grew up, when my dad was a firefighter, I grew up learning a ton about fire safety. One of the more basic elements of that I learned about on multiple occasions has to do with spreading or stopping a fire. There are certain things that will accelerate a fire, and there are certain other things that will slow the spread of a fire or even extinguish it altogether. Some of these things are kind of beginner's knowledge. Like, for example, I don't think it's new news to any of you. It might be, and I hope if you didn't know this before, now you know. Gasoline will spread a fire. If you didn't know, now you know. Don't bring gasoline around a fire. Water, again, basic knowledge, water will extinguish a fire. Any sort of dried out item, paper, tree bark, weeds, will accelerate a fire. Sand, sugar, things like that that can smother a fire will put it out. What it boils down to is this: any item that allows for the flow of oxygen to continue into a fire will keep the fire burning and even cause it to spread further. While any item that blocks that oxygen from getting in or traps it will cut the fire off from its source of growth and cause it to burn out. Knowing the difference between what accelerates a fire and what extinguishes a fire is important. And for obvious reasons, I don't think I really have to get into this, but I will anyway. If you've got what you think is a jug of water to put a campfire out, and it's lighter fluid, you're done. You're done. Your tent is done. Your RV is done. That part of the forest is done. A good chunk of your life probably is done at that point. You're going to be in trouble. You've got to know what's in that jug and what it's going to do to the fire. Conversely, if you take what looks like a dried out log and you toss it on a fire, but that log was actually like soaked in rainwater, it's not going to help the fire continue. It's actually going to smother it and put it out. More often than not, this knowledge comes in handy when it comes to you needing to actually put out a fire. Whether you're at the beach with a bonfire, you're camping, you have a fire in the fireplace. I hope those are the only examples that apply to this group when it comes to lighting things on fire. Whatever the case, you want to know exactly what's going to put that fire out and what's going to put it out fast. And tonight, in our Healthy Bodies series here in the book of Titus, we're going to get a look at what exactly was unhealthy in the body of believers there on the island of Crete. Paul introduced his letter to Titus. We went over that introduction last week with a detailed outlook of what healthy leadership within the church should look like. The people who are kind of administrating, the people who are leading the church, there are some qualifications they've got to meet. And if they meet those, you're going to have a healthier body of believers. The verses we have before us tonight, though, are going to show us why Paul had to give this outlook and these requirements. Because what was going on in the Cretan church was not good. There were some fires in the church, metaphorically speaking, that needed to be put out, and that needed to be put out quickly. Titus needed to know what was causing these fires to spread and what would extinguish the flames. So let's look at that in our time together. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Long story short, you guys, there's utter chaos devolving in the Cretan church. Bad things are happening. Remember, Titus has been left there in Crete. He and Paul were there together with a few others. Paul left Titus with those few others because there were some things that needed to take place. There needed to be elders in the churches there on the island. There weren't elders. There weren't leaders at all. And if you've ever been in a room where your teacher walked out for like 30 seconds, you know it does not take much time for chaos to erupt where leadership does not exist, right? I mean, I'd love if any or all of you were just, your whole classroom, those perfect little angels for 30 seconds with your teacher to step out for a minute. But let's be real, that doesn't happen. Kids go nuts and they don't take long to do so. That's kind of the case across the board for humanity. Where leadership is non-existent, chaos inevitably comes about. That's what was going on in Crete. No such qualified leaders or elders existed in these churches. And because there's no leadership amongst the Cretan believers, there's a void, there's an emptiness in the church that needed to be filled by qualified leaders. They weren't there, so that void was instead filled by false teachers and just wreakers of havoc. And things were not good at all. People who were seeking to divide and hijack the body of Christ. It's a subject that the Apostle Paul is familiar with. This letter is not the first time he wrote about it. In fact, about 10 years before this letter, he wrote another letter, one we have here in Scripture, called Galatians. In that letter he wrote to the Galatians, there's some pretty strong language that Paul uses, talking about similar people wreaking similar havoc in the churches of Galatia. See, there were false teachings ripping through there, actually the same false teachings that were going on here in Titus. And almost the entirety of the church of Galatia was being led away by this. They'd been, you know, given the gospel. Paul went and preached the gospel. They received it. They were growing in it. Paul left. False teachers came in. Chaos erupted. And Paul used some pretty strong phrases like, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or who has cursed you?" Like, yikes. You got so far into false teaching that this man who once taught you the gospel is saying that you're cursed, like you're under occult power. Phrases like, "You have become estranged or separated from Christ." That's pretty heavy. "And I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Things like that that conveyed Paul's heartbreak over the issue, his passion about the issue, his frustration over what was going on. So it's no surprise that when this situation breaks out in Crete, Paul has similar strong language to use. He cuts to the chase. He has no issue speaking directly and frankly with Titus on what needs to happen next. These rebels in the Cretan church are, to borrow my illustration from earlier, fire starters. Verse 10 tells us they're insubordinate or rebellious, meaning they don't respect or submit to any authority. They want the authority and the power for themselves, even if it's not theirs. They're idle talkers, meaning they will say whatever they need to say in order to give whatever impression they need to give. They'll say whatever words are necessary to look the part of a faithful Christian, even if they actually weren't. We see they're deceivers as well. These rebels were flat out lying to people strictly for the sake of gaining favor and influence and authority in the church. And so with these rebels sparking fires in the Cretan church, we're confronted with two questions about the fire of sinful rebellion. What was happening in Crete at this time is not something unique to this era. It was not something unique to the first century early church. It was not unique to the island of Crete as a location. Human beings are still sinful now, even today. Again, I hope we all knew that, but if you didn't know, now you know. Every human being is a sinner. Every single one of us, myself included. Fires of sinful rebellion within the church are still sparked even now. We've got to know as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, if we're actually the ones contributing to the problem, if we're helping to spark or fuel these fires, whether we know we're doing it or not, and what our response should be when we see those fires burning. So here we go. Two questions about the fire of sinful rebellion. Number one, am I accelerating the fire? Am I accelerating the fire? We see from this crisis in the Cretan church here that these rebels within the church, these people who are trying to teach falsely and lead people astray, they're fanning the flames, if you will. They're just pouring gasoline on the fire. Their idle talk, their deception, their refusal to submit to any authority. They're living out of the Cretan stereotype we find in verse 12. It all contributed to a very dire situation in the church. A situation that needed complete resolution. And number two, how do we extinguish the fire? If the fire of sinful rebellion is threatening the health of the body of Christ, the church, we must extinguish the flames. Now, as Christians, we know that's a work of the Lord through us. We don't have it in ourselves to fight a spiritual battle on our own. We need the strength of the Lord to do that. So how is he going to have us do that? In what ways will he work through us to unite his people? What is it God would have us do in this situation? When sin is beginning to take hold of a church, when an issue or the breaking of a relationship is dividing a church, what is it that God would lead us to do to restore the church's health? First, let's ask the more uncomfortable question. Get the harder part out of the way first. Am I accelerating the fire? We need to start with honestly asking ourselves, if there's a problem, am I a part of it? If there's division in the church, am I helping to drive that wedge further? We have to assess that and honestly answer that before we can volunteer to be a part of the solution. And Paul reminds Titus in verses 10 to 12 what the problem is there in Crete. After he's talked about all of these admirable traits and qualities that leaders and elders in the church should have, he tells Titus why these kinds of people are needed in the church because, as he says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. There's rebels in the church, people whose words were empty, no matter how nice they sounded. People who lied to gain influence and power, and they needed to be stopped. But there's something interesting about these people, something Paul brings up that he didn't mention before. So at the end of verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. It's a little plot twist here. It wasn't that the main source of the problem in the Cretan church was caused by these outsiders. It wasn't that people outside the church, these unruly like pagans, these unruly like idol worshipers were coming into the church and just wrecking everything. It wasn't a lack of culture or a lack of instruction that was the problem. As a matter of fact, it was an inside job. The problem was a group of people within the church. People that had indeed been given instruction and consciously chose not to follow it. Paul, using the phrase those of the circumcision, is a reference to the Christians of Jewish background, or at least those of a Jewish background who claimed to be Christians. There was a group of them in the Cretan church, and they were the ones that were kind of the center of the issue. This group of people were known as the Judaizers. And these Judaizers were a common enemy of the early church. The Judaizers were people who claimed to be Christians, except they were teaching things that didn't line up with that. They were teaching things like the death and resurrection of Jesus was not enough to be saved. Believing Jesus Christ as Lord and that God raised him from the dead, that was only part of the solution. It wasn't the full solution to the Judaizers. There had to be more that needed to be done. The other part of this solution was found in still keeping with all the old Jewish traditions of years gone by, keeping the law, keeping the ceremonial feasts, and doing everything that they used to do before Jesus came, as if Jesus coming to this earth was just something else to be mindful of and not a total revolution of what had once been. The Judaizers had struck before. When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, it was the Judaizers who were the culprit of the problem there. They were the ones teaching falsely. They were the ones leading away much of the church in a lie. So much so to the point where Paul even questioned the Galatians on if they had ever truly been saved when he was with them in the first place, because they were that easily deceived. And the Judaizers are clearly hard at work in Crete as well. And Paul pulls no punches in regards to what they're doing and what must be done in response. In verse 11, he says, their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households. They teach things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. That idea of mouths must be stopped, that alone, even just that phrase on its face, just sounds kind of harsh. Like imagine being told, hey, you need to stop your mouth. That's like, oh, sorry, what did I do? What did I say? And that's just in the English. In the Greek, it was this word epistomizo, which literally means to muzzle or silence. It's the only time in all of Scripture that this Greek word is used. And in context, it was essentially the equivalent of saying they needed to just shut up. Again, Paul had no problem using stronger words to address a serious matter, especially when it came to false teaching, and this was that situation. They were subverting whole households, meaning they weren't just going for individual people, like going for a small handful of people to deceive and take with them. No, these Judaizers wanted as many people as possible to follow after them. They'd go for whole households, entire families. Dad, mom, brother, sister, little baby cousin, all of them, hook, line, and sinker on the lie. Part of the message of these false teachers, these Judaizers, was also the people had to adhere to the requirements of the old law of Moses, requirements of inanimate objects being clean or unclean, that they had to stay away from certain foods or types of clothing, and if they didn't, they were unclean. When Paul says to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. He's saying these Judaizers, they're the ones who are unclean. But no sacrifice under the law is going to cleanse them. Only the blood of Jesus is going to do it. These Judaizers were leading people to believe, like they believed, that nothing was pure. Everything was just evil and defiled. You had to stay away from all of it. The only way to know God was to completely, perfectly keep the law, even though you're a sinner and you can't do it. Completely ignoring Jesus' message before that it's what comes out of a person's body by way of word and action is what defiles a person, not what goes into it by way of food or drink. And what's more is that these Judaizers were doing this, telling these lies, misleading these people, as Paul says, for the sake of dishonest gain. He speaks to their motive here. Not just what they're doing, but why they're doing it. This isn't a matter of people who genuinely thought they were doing the right thing, but just had the wrong idea. These people knew they were scheming and lying. These people knew what they were doing was a deception. These people knew what they were doing was, for lack of better terminology, an insurrection, a rebellion within the church. They knew it, and they didn't care. Their goal was not simply to convert people to their way of thinking. It was to subvert people under their authority. They wanted power, and they didn't have it, and they would take it by whatever means necessary. This is why Paul brings the words of the Cretan philosopher Epimenides in verse 12. It was this man Epimenides who lived on Crete, who was a Cretan, who said of his own people, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." He says these Judaizers are the ones embodying that phrase. They're lying. They're doing evil things. They're motivated by their selfishness and their greed. So much was this thought to be a quality of the Cretan people that the Greeks literally invented a word, Cretizen, which translates as Cretanize in the English, which literally meant to lie. They literally had a slang word about lying that came from the word Crete. That's how much this idea was ingrained in the people. And Paul says they're embodying this. These Cretanizers are Judaizers. And verse 16 even adds something on top of this. He's saying they profess to know God. They say they know him. They say they're Christians. After all, that's an easy thing to say, right? Anyone can say they're a Christian. Not everyone can say it truthfully. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's how we know these Judaizers were trying to disguise their false teaching under the cloak of Christianity. They profess to know God. They said they were Christians. They said they were a part of the church, but in their works they denied him. They could talk the talk, and they were. They were talking the talk really well, but they couldn't walk the walk. They weren't even trying. They knew what to say in order to blend in. They knew how to sound like they were genuine and sound like they were legit, but when the chips were down, they were as fake as could be. And this is where we ask the uncomfortable question, getting back to that. Am I accelerating the fire? And you might instantly think, oh, of course not. Or that's not me. I could never do that. Why would you think that about me? But is it possible? Not every division in the church is one that splits the church completely in half. But every division in the church is one that causes problems, that has a root that needs to be addressed. You may not be a Judaizer leading whole families away from the gospel, but do your words cause division with others in the church? Is there somebody even in this room that you have a beef with you haven't settled? Do you carry yourself and act in such a way that you're known more for your selfishness than your faith in Jesus? Are you so focused on looking like a Christian that you're failing to actually be one? Would the attitude you walked into church with tonight back up your claim that you love Jesus? Or would your attitude you came here tonight with betray your faith in Jesus? Does your treatment of others in this room make them want to draw closer to Jesus or make them never want to come back? Do we love Jesus in our words only, while our actions and our attitudes are just fanning the flames of sinful rebellion? 1 John 3:18 instructs us to let our love not be limited to our words only, but that we should also love in deed and in truth. Jesus warns in Matthew 7, 15 to 20, that just as a tree is known by its fruit, so are we known by our actions and our words. James 2, on multiple occasions, warns us that if our faith is not proven, is not backed up with our actions, with our works, then our faith is dead. Long story short, if we're not proving our faith in Jesus with the way we treat one another as the church, we're accelerating the fire. If we say we love Christ, but we don't love like Christ, we're accelerating the fire. If we're not following the example of Jesus because we have other things we'd rather do in the church, like be liked by everybody, we're accelerating the fire. We've got to get our priorities straight. If we're not loving like Christ, then we're not loving Christ at all. And that leads us to consider the second question about the fire of sinful rebellion. How do we extinguish the fire? Look at verses 13 and 14. This testimony is true. That one of the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Paul's saying, look, this testimony of these Judaizers who are coming in and spreading lies, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He's like, yeah, this is true. So rebuke them, he tells Titus. The word rebuke in the Greek is the idea of, at the same time, in one action, exposing someone's guilt and then disciplining their rebellion. And doing so without hesitation. Titus is also to appoint elders and leaders, as he was instructed before. Look for these qualities in these people. If they have these, they're qualified to be a leader. Appoint these people to rebuke them as well. But it's not exposing and disciplining the rebels for no good reason. It's not exposing and disciplining to make an example out of them so everybody else would be afraid to ever try it. It's not exposing and disciplining to humiliate them and seize power and just make it look like a political power grab. It's exposing and disciplining for their good. Exposing the rebels' rebellion, disciplining the rebels' rebellion for the rebels' own good, for their growth, for their repentance of their sin, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. These Judaizers were relying on old hand-me-down Jewish legends spoken from one generation to another but never written down. Relying on the written law to be their savior and not trusting that the death and resurrection of Jesus is enough to wash away our sin. Not trusting that he's enough. So the cure here was to expose their guilt in trying to lead whole households away from the church, in trying to deceive entire groups of people for the sake of gaining authority over them, to discipline them accordingly, and in doing so, to teach them what is right. They need to be sound in the faith, meaning they're on firm ground. They're on a firm foundation, knowing what is true and basing themselves in it. Holding to the right doctrine or the right teaching. Holding to the right good works that God has set before them. And that can't be done until the tough part of exposing and disciplining their rebellion is achieved. Extinguishing this fire requires difficult means. But these difficult means are also perfectly effective in achieving God's will for a healthy body of Christ. Extinguishing this fire also means we're putting it out in its entirety. See, another thing I learned in being the kid of a firefighter is there's a difference in extinguishing a fire and containing a fire. If you ever followed the news when there's like a wildfire burning here in Southern California, we tend to get a lot of those. So if you're watching the news or you're listening to the news about it and you hear that the fire is like X percent contained, like, oh yeah, they've got the fire 20% contained so far, or 50% contained, or 3% contained. That simply means that's the amount of the fire they've stopped from growing, not the amount of the fire they've put out. It doesn't mean, even if a fire is 100% contained, that doesn't mean it's put out. That just means they've stopped it from spreading and they've given it boundaries within which they can extinguish it. We're not called to contain the fire of sinful rebellion, keep it within some boundaries to where it doesn't get out any further. We're called to extinguish the fire. We're called to smother completely the rebellion. We need to fully put it out, not fully walking away until even the final little embers are smothered and defeated. What does this mean if we ourselves are a part of the problem, though? If we've asked if we're accelerating the fire and the Lord convicts us of that and helps us realize, yeah, you've been part of the problem. He's not telling us we're part of the problem just to make ourselves sit there and feel bad about it. He's telling us we're part of the problem so we can turn from that, seek his forgiveness for that, and be a part of the solution. Our rebellion amongst God's people will one way or another be exposed and disciplined. The difference is in how. Will we go to God and expose our sin to him, that he, by his grace, would wash it away in his blood? Will we submit ourselves to his discipline in our own lives, that we would grow out of our sin, out of our rebellion, and grow into what he says is good? Or are we going to continue to rebel, continue to do our own thing, live our own way, until God exposes our sinful rebellion in a far more public and humiliating manner, and be publicly disciplined for it? See, the thing with God that the sooner we accept, the better off we'll be, is that God doesn't lose, like ever. He gets his way 100% of the time, even when we think we're getting away with something sinful, even when we think what we're doing within the body of believers is not a problem, he still wins. In the end, God always wins. So we can either surrender to him voluntarily or be forced to surrender in the end. When it comes to professing to know God, will we prove it in our actions? We'll extinguish the fire in that way when we prove our knowledge of God by treating his church, treating one another with the love of Christ. We'll extinguish the fire in that way when we confess and seek forgiveness of sin before God and from those who we harmed within the body with our sin. We'll extinguish the fire in that way when we say we love God and we prove it by welcoming and loving every brother, every sister, every stranger that it seems to us who gathers with us, instead of separating off into our own little cliques and our own little groups and our own little worlds where no one new is welcome. We'll extinguish the fire of sinful rebellion when we get out of the way and submit to God's plan for his church. When we remember that our status as the body of Christ here and now is granted to us by the grace of God through the sacrifice of the physical body of Christ when he came to this earth. We aren't here without the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's a fact. Without his saving grace, without his blood washing our sin away, none of us are where we are in this second. None of us are hearing about this right now. None of us are about to partake of communion in that instance. If Jesus doesn't die and rise from the grave, what's there to celebrate through communion? What's there to do gathering as the church? But because he did, because he went to the cross, even being perfect, because he was nailed to that cross and tortured, sentenced and submitted to die for our sin, because he went to the grave and defeated it, rose back to life, never to die again. Because he did that, we have this position. We have this place right here, right now. We, in his grace, because of that, are now gathered as his church together. We are now called the body of Christ together. We celebrate that. But you know what makes it awfully hard to celebrate that? When we're divided. It makes it very difficult to celebrate being united in Christ when we're not acting united, when we're not living united, when we're all trying to do separate things in the body of Christ and just keep to ourselves, never welcome other people in, branch out in our own little groups, never welcome other people in, try to start our own thing within the church and split off and branch off from the church without actually believing what's true. If we're going to be united, we've got to remember who unites us. If we're going to extinguish the fire of sinful rebellion, we've got to know and we've got to believe in and put our faith and our trust in the one who did it first. The one who always does it. The one by whose power we now walk in unity, and that's Jesus. He's the reason we're here. He's the reason we do what we do. And out of thankfulness and gratitude for that, out of love for him, trust in him, we ought to be loving one another as he loves us. We ought to be walking in truth and not being led away by the lies the world feeds us, the lies that even some who call themselves Christians will tell us. Starts within, though. So as we prepare, as we get ready to partake of communion together, ask yourself, am I accelerating the fire? Am I part of the problem? Am I even saved? Am I even a Christian? You know the answer to that, and so does God. I may not. The people next to you, behind you, in front of you, they might not. God does. Take this before him now, because communion is for the believer only. And we'd love for you to partake with us. We'd love for you to gather and do this with us, but you've got to belong to him first. And you've got to be right, not only with him, but with your fellow believer. One thing I do know, and I'll close with this, is if you partake of communion while having an issue, an unresolved issue with another believer, that's something we call taking communion in an unworthy manner. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11, that those who partake of communion in an unworthy manner eat and drink judgment and condemnation upon themselves. Because we're saying, hey, I'm united with these people by the blood of Jesus, when we're not really united because we've got beef with somebody that we're not settling. If you're not right with God's people, you're not right with God. Settle that now before we partake. And then we'll partake together. We'll glorify God together and celebrate the fact that he's united us together. Praise be to God that he puts out the fire of sinful rebellion, that he extinguishes it. Let's celebrate that together. Father, as we close this time out of the study of your word, we prepare to honor you in the partaking of communion. God, I ask that you would be honored in it. That as each of us gather to partake, each of us gather to partake of what you've given to us to represent your body and your blood that you gave. Jesus, the blood that you gave and poured out freely upon the cross. The physical body you gave to be broken, to be beaten, to be tortured. Help us to remember that by that, by what you have done, by who you are, we have life and that more abundantly. Help us to celebrate that through the partaking of communion. But first, Lord, before we partake, help us to genuinely, honestly come before you and ask, am I accelerating the fire of any sort of sinful rebellion? Whether it's a sinful rebellion within the church, a rebellion we've cooked up and been walking in with other people, or a sinful rebellion in our own hearts, a sin we've hid from you. A sin that we've lived in and tried to keep you out of. Tried to convince ourselves we can contain the rebellion so long as we get to keep this one or two areas of our life. Instead of fully surrendering to you and fully confessing all of our sin to you as sin, ourselves as the sinner, in need of your forgiveness. And Lord, help us to turn to you to extinguish the flames, because only you can do that. We can only walk in extinguishing the flames of sinful rebellion by your power and might. Your word tells us in Ephesians 6 that you provide us with the shield of faith with which we can quench, extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. Help us to turn to you, to seek your forgiveness, to seek your help by your Spirit. Lord, help us to walk in that. That once the flames are extinguished, we can walk in the newness of life. We can walk in the unity you've given us, you've blessed us with. So Lord, as we've come before you with that, as we bring this before you, I pray that we would all be here as a family, as the body of Christ, ready to honor you in the partaking of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.